Rebecca and Paddy, where are you? Ah, they're here as well. So, well, congratulations to you both as well. This evening, you may have picked up, we don't have an ordinary evening service at 7 o'clock. Instead, there's the joint service between the Gospel Partnership churches. But there is actually something even better than that happening this evening that you might be interested in going along to instead. And that's at 6:30. Sean is going to be leading a vision night, the first vision night for the church plant that's going to be looking out towards the Danderhall Shawfair area. 2 weeks ago, during half term, Sean and I went one Wednesday morning for a walk and a prayer around the streets of Danderhall. I'd never been there before. I've driven around the outskirts of it plenty of times, never been into it, never walked around it. And it was eye-opening. It was wonderful to see the opportunities that there are in that community. It is an area that is in desperate need for a gospel church, an area which is blooming, mushrooming, growing in size, and having a gospel church there will be strategic for the future. And so I'm excited about what Sean and the team that we want to plant there are going to do there. So if you would like to find out more about the vision, more about the plans, maybe even you'd consider the possibility of being involved with the church plant, come tonight, 6:30, at the German-speaking congregation. If you would like to go, but you can't come tonight in person, well, Sean's going to repeat it online at some point soon, so keep your eyes open for that. Well, let's come to look at this psalm together now, Psalm 127. I've entitled this message, A Journey Dependent on God. Now, as you look down at Psalm 127, you'll notice the heading. It says it's a song of ascents. That's familiar. They're all songs of ascents in this section. But you'll notice uniquely that this is a song of Solomon. This is the only one of the songs of ascent written by Solomon, perhaps Israel's greatest king, certainly the wisest man who ever lived in the ancient world. And I think this psalm opens up a window into Solomon's mind. That just as the crown weighed heavily on Solomon's head, so this psalm gives us a window into the concerns that weighed heavily on Solomon's heart. It talks about builders, protectors, fathers. Solomon was all those things. Solomon was a builder. He was responsible for building the temple of God. Solomon was a protector. He was responsible for defending the kingdom of God against his enemies. Also, Solomon was a father. He was responsible for raising up the next generation of rulers over God's people. And as Solomon contemplated the future, these roles, these responsibilities seemed to weigh heavily on his mind and on his heart. He writes in verse 2 about eating the bread of anxious toil. These things, they cause him anxiety because he does not know what the future holds. He does not know what will be the outcome of his work and his labors. Let me ask you, how do you feel about uncertainty? How do you feel about facing the unknown? If you were to rate yourself on a scale between 1 and 5, where 1 is, I hate uncertainty, can't cope with it at all, and 5 of, yeah, I'm chill, I'm good for it. Where would you put yourself on the scale between 1 and 5? How do you cope with uncertainty and the unknown? Well, I think wherever you are on that scale, this psalm can help you. It contains Solomon's wisdom on how we can face and tolerate the uncertainties and the unknowns of the future. It begins in verse 1 with this statement, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." When I read that, I was immediately reminded of the words of the Scottish poet Robert Burns. He once wrote, "The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. They go wrong." Interesting, he wrote that in a poem dedicated to a mouse. Apparently the story is that Robert Burns was out one day plowing in the field. Don't know whose field, but he was out working in the field with the plow, and he accidentally disturbed and destroyed a nest of mice. And afterwards, this caused him a great sense of guilt and shame. He imagined just the time and effort and energy this mother mouse had expended creating this home for her babies, all to have it suddenly taken away and all of those best laid plans ruined. And then in this poem, he reflects on how, in a sense, mice and men, humans and animals, we have some things in common. That life doesn't always go the way that we expect. That things happen that we didn't foresee, that ruin the best laid plans. Maybe you've had a day like that this past week. A day whenever nothing went to plan. All the best laid plans fell apart. Well, interestingly, Burns' poem finishes with another reflection, where he reflects that in one sense it would be better to be a mouse than to be a human. He writes, "Still thou art blessed compared to me. The present only toucheth thee. But och, I backward cast my eye on prospects drear. And forward though I canna see, I guess and fear." Translation. A mouse is better off because it only lives in the present moment. Us humans, though, we live our lives consumed often with regrets of the past and fears of the future. And they weigh heavy on us. I think Burns is right. Uniquely human beings, we wrestle especially with the unknowns, the uncertainties, the fears of the future. Someone once observed that the problem with worry and anxiety is that it doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrows. It just empties today of its strength. And some of us in this room know a lot about that. We know what it's like to weary ourselves with worry. To lose sleep at night worrying about what tomorrow will bring, or next week, or next month, or next year. And beneath all of our anxieties, there is a deeper anxiety. And it comes from the fact that we are finite human creatures rather than God the Creator. You see, unlike God, we don't know what the future holds. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. He does, but we don't. We're not in control of it. And that unsettles us. We find that very hard. And there are two ways that we can handle that anxiety about the future. One is that we can try and pretend to be God. We can try to carve out a sense of safety and security by trying to control everything and everyone in our sphere of influence, because then we feel, well, I've got this in my hands. I can control this. That's one way to do it. Become a control freak. I'm not going to ask if there are any control freaks in the room. I'd have to put my hand up. But there is a better way to respond to uncertainty and the unknown of the future, and it is instead to learn to depend on God, our loving Heavenly Father. To rest that we are safe in His hands. To trust that He has good plans for us, whatever may come. And that's the lesson of Psalm 127. It wants to free us from the restless and relentless attempt to try and control the future. It invites us instead to rest and depend on God, our Heavenly Father, in all the business of life. If you like, this psalm teaches us on our pilgrim journey, the future depends not on our anxious efforts, but on God's generous grace. That's this psalm in a nutshell. And to help us to see that this morning, I've got two truths that can help to calm, that can help to soothe our anxieties about the future. First truth, verses 1 and 2. It doesn't all depend on you. That's the first thing. One of the greatest causes of stress and anxiety is the lie that it does depend all on me. It's all on my shoulders. If I don't do it, we're in big trouble. Now, all of us have different capacities. We can carry various weights and burdens, some more, some less. But all of us have a limit. All of us have a tipping point. A point whenever things just get too much. A breaking point whenever the things just crush us. And so the psalmist comes along and he wants to splash some cold water in our faces. He wants to relieve us of the pressure of thinking that it's all on us, all on our shoulders. He reminds us that there are limits to what we can achieve with our working, our striving. He says, verse 1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." He uses these two examples, these two professions, two hardworking professions. A builder, physically intense job. A watchman, if you like, a night security guard, long unsociable hours. Two hardworking professions. But he warns that there is a limit to what all of that hard work can achieve. You see, accidents happen, mistakes happen, disasters come. And in the end, no matter how hard they try, sometimes it can prove to be in vain. Wasted. The psalmist wants us to know, you can do your very best. But if God does not bless, it will all turn to dust. It will not last. It's almost like building a sandcastle on the beach. You can spend lots of time, lots of effort trying to make it look nice, build some turrets, build a nice moat around it, decorate it with seashells. But if the tide comes in, it's all going to get washed away. It's going to be like it was never there in the first place. In vain. Solomon offers a living demonstration of the person who forfeits God's blessing, who does so much, all for it to prove to be in vain. He wrote the psalm, but if you know his story in the scriptures, this is what happens to him. The very thing he writes about here. In the ancient world, there was no one greater than Solomon. His wealth, his wisdom was renowned. People came from all around the world to meet him and to see his kingdom. He ruled over a golden age in Israel's history. But Solomon forgot God. And Solomon then forfeited God's blessing. No wonder then immediately after his reign, his kingdom split in two, divided by civil war. Israel was never as great again. Solomon failed to drink his own medicine. He forgot that unless the Lord builds the kingdom, then Solomon will labor in vain. The point is, it's not all on us. It doesn't all depend on us. The thing is, when we begin to forget that, when we forget that we have limits, when we forget that there are limits to what we can achieve, when we begin to believe a lie that is all on us, then things are going to start going wrong. The psalmist goes on to talk about that in verse 2. He counsels us, "It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil." If you like, this is the person who is trying to burn the candle at both ends, we have that saying. They get up way too early. They work way too late. They skip lunch or they eat their lunch at their computer keyboard. All because they're trying to get as much squeezed into the day as possible. To try and then squeeze out of it as much profit or as much pleasure as possible. The challenge for us is that we live at a time, we live in a society where that way of life, that kind of workaholism, is seen as a virtue. In some cases, it's encouraged, if not expected. But it's not good for us. God has made us as human beings, not human doings. And eventually, the bread of anxious toil will make us sick. In his timely book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, Mark Comer observes this. He says, if the results you are getting are lousy, anxiety at a simmer, mild depression, high levels of stress, chronic emotional burnout, little to no sense of the presence of God, an inability to focus your mind on the things that make for life, then the odds are very good that something about the system that is your life is off kilter. If that's how you are feeling, well, then maybe you need to slow down and consider what is driving your drivenness. The psalm wants us to know that workaholism is not a virtue. It's a vice. The psalmist puts his finger, I think, rightly on exactly what is the heart of the problem. Eugene Peterson puts it this way. The relentless compulsive work habits which our society rewards and admires are seen by the psalmist as a sign of weak faith and assertive pride. As if God could not be trusted. As if we could rearrange the universe by our own effort. Now, let me hold my hands up here. Let me tell you, when I read that for the first time, that hit me right here in between the eyes. Because that describes me sometimes. Some of you work with me, you know this. Weak faith, assertive pride, trying to think that I could rearrange the universe with my own efforts. The shoe fits. Sometimes my activity, my productivity is driven more by anxiety that without me it will all fall apart than necessarily for the glory of God. I'll admit that. I'll hold my hands up to that. Peterson's right. That's putting myself in the place of God rather than depending on God. Maybe some of you can identify with it. Maybe the shoe fits not just my foot, but could fit your foot too. Sense that you need to keep all the plates spinning, that you're juggling, you need to keep all the balls in the air, that you need to keep a track of all the moving pieces, because if you don't, it's all going to go wrong, it's all going to fall apart. Maybe it's at work. Need to hold on to everything, can't delegate things, because it'll all fall apart. Maybe it's at home and just need to keep on top of all the things that need to be done, all the cooking, all the cleaning. All the different tasks that make a household run, you need to do it all, because otherwise it'll all fall apart. Don't misunderstand me. None of these individual things on their own are wrong or bad. It's just that it goes wrong whenever we think it's all on us. It's me or nothing. When we take on upon ourselves things that only God, burdens that only God can handle, it's going to crush us. The psalm does not say, unless I do it, it's all in vain. It says, unless the Lord does it, it's in vain. Those are the words that are actually written in Latin on the Edinburgh City coat of arms. I think our city's forgotten that. I think our world's forgotten that. I think some of us have forgotten that. I think some of us need to go and we need to put this on our phones as our background to see it in our face. Or we need to have it on our desktop of our laptop. Or you need to have it as a fridge magnet or wherever you would see it. We need to write this verse and pin it up and be reminded that unless the Lord does it, it's in vain. Unless the Lord blesses, it'll come to nothing. At the end of verse 2, the psalmist reassures us that God does not want us to run ourselves ragged. He does not want us to work ourselves into the ground. He does not want us to burn out. Instead, we are assured that God delights to give his people rest. He gives to his beloved sleep. Did you get an extra hour's sleep last night? Well, we didn't in our house, but anyway, he still loves us. The parents of young children didn't, but God still loves us. This is the sleep. The psalmist is talking about the sleep of the person who comes to the end of their day. They have done their best, and they come to the end of the day, and they just give it to God. And they say, Lord, I've done all I can do. I can't control the results. It's over to you. And they put their head in the pillow and say, Lord, I'm just leaving this for you. That's the kind of rest here the psalmist is talking about. It's a life that depends on God, that rests in his sovereignty, does its best, and leaves the results in God's hands. It's the kind of rest that Jesus speaks about elsewhere in the gospel. Once Jesus was speaking to a group of religious leaders who were anxious about their eternal salvation, their standing before God. These men, the Pharisees, they would work themselves up into a frenzy, trying to please God and trying to earn God's blessing. But Jesus short circuits all of that spiritual anxiety. He comes along in Matthew 11 and he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. I'm not a relentless slave driver. And you, he goes on and says, will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. With those words, Jesus is painting a picture familiar to his hearers in the farming world, less familiar to us. But it's the picture of a farmer who would get his two cattle to pull a plow. And so the cattle would have around their necks this wooden beam called a yoke, which was attached to the plow, and they would walk and pull the plow. And usually the farmer would take an older, stronger cow or ox and hitch to it, yoke to it, a younger, smaller one to train it and teach it. But also so that it wasn't crushed by the weight of the plow. The older one did the heavy carrying work. The younger one was trained. And Jesus is using that image here. He's saying, when you go to your work, when you go into any of the business of life, any of the roles and responsibilities that you carry, you do not go alone. You have not been left to go, sent into the field by God to go and plow and pull the weight on your own. No, Jesus is alongside you. He is yoked to you. And in fact, he's carrying the heavier weight so it doesn't crush you. That's the picture here. And so on our pilgrim journey, the good news is that it does not all depend on us. It is not all on our shoulders. Jesus is with us. We're yoked to him. That's why his burden is light and easy. He's with us. He's committed to take the hard bit. And if it's too hard for us right now, the question for us should be, am I trying to do this without Jesus? So on our pilgrim journey, the good news is it doesn't all depend on us. That's the first truth to calm and soothe our anxieties. Here's the second truth. It all depends on God's grace. It doesn't all depend on us. It depends on God's grace. This is verses 3-5. Now, when I first saw I had this psalm, I was a bit sad because I have been puzzled by this psalm for years. Why does it start talking about people building stuff in verses 1 and 2, and suddenly it starts about the blessing of children? What is going on? Maybe you've read this before and wondered what on earth's going on. Well, a little bit of work, and I discovered actually there's a play of words going on here in the Hebrew. The word for builders in verses 1 and 2 is the Hebrew word bonim. The word for children in verses 3-5 is banim. And so it's a play on words. It's this rhyme that's going on. This is a psalm that's about all the business of life, at home and outside the home. It wants us to know that in all the business of life, our future depends not on our anxious efforts, but instead on God's generous grace. And the reason it seems to me that verses 3-5 talk about at length about children is because children for the psalmist are an example of God's grace. Children are a gift from God. Now, before I press on into this point this morning, I do want to acknowledge that I understand in this room this morning there are some people who are rejoicing and there are others who are grieving. For whom I understand that there are some among us for whom the challenge of childlessness is painful. I've been praying for you and thinking of you by name and by face this week. I'm also conscious in the room this morning that there are some who have children, but it doesn't always feel like they're a delight. It doesn't always feel like they are a blessing. Parenting's hard work, no matter what. But there are some people I know who are finding things right now very hard. We live at a time in our society whenever the birth rate is at an all-time low, perhaps because increasingly children are seen as an inconvenience and a hassle. But that's not the way they are seen in God's word. Instead, we read verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward." Let me tell you, that cannot mean that to have that you have to earn children as a reward. You've got to be good enough to deserve children. Those words cannot mean that. Instead, the words inheritance, the words reward, they're talking not about the worth of the recipient. They're talking about the worth of the gift. They're saying children are precious. Children are valuable. Children are this wonderful gift from God. That means if we are tempted to look at children as being a distraction from the important things of life or to be a nuisance in life, then we're not seeing things the way that God sees them. If God gives you children, then they're a gift to be welcomed into your life, not a burden or a curse to be resented or terminated. That's why the psalmist goes on in verse 5 and he compares children to arrows. He says, blessed is the one who fills his quiver with them. I like how Joy put it on Tuesday in prayer meeting. Children are not burdens, they're arrows, they're assets, they're a blessing. But as a pastor, when I read that, there are some questions that come to my mind. Maybe there's some questions that come to your mind too. What if my quiver is empty? What if I don't have any arrows in my quiver? Or what if the arrows that I do have are not the ones that I always hoped and dreamed for? Some of the godliest people I know, in this room and outside this room, have had to journey through the grief and sorrow of childlessness. They've wrestled with this question, why is it that God has not extended this blessing to me? If you're asking that question, I'm very sorry. I don't have an answer. It's a mystery to me why God gives children to some and not to others. The statistics tell us that globally, 1 in 6 couples will struggle with infertility. 1 in 6. And that statistic reminds us that children are not a right. Children are a gift. Yes, humanly speaking, we participate in the process of childbearing. That's what the birds and the bees is all about. But we don't control the process. And we don't control the outcome. Having children is not like going to McDonald's. You don't get presented with a menu of the most desirable personality traits of children. You don't get to say, I'd like a happy child and just hold the tantrums. It doesn't work that way. Sometimes Kirsty and I look at our boys and we can identify where certain traits in them come from. I have to say this, under pressure this morning, the good bits come from Kirsty, the bad bits come from me. But sometimes we wonder, where'd that come from? Where does the social extrovert come from? Because that's not either of us. It's a mystery. Our boys are God's gift. They're not our creation. And although we did not get to choose our children, sometimes we are encouraged to remind ourselves that God chose them for us. He's entrusted them to us. That he believes that they're right for us and that we're right for them. Even when sometimes we struggle to see that. God doesn't make mistakes. Nevertheless, we live at a time whenever things in this whole area are beginning to change through the marvels of science and technology. In the near future, it may be very possible for people to be able to create a child on demand, to be able to manipulate its genes to create a designer baby, to choose its sex, its height, its eye color, its strength, its intelligence, and the list goes on and on and on, the things that potentially science can do. And as Christians, these developments should trouble us, because that is just playing God. That is trying to take the mystery out of it. It's trying to manipulate things that we have no right to play and manipulate with. It changes children from a gift that we receive from God into a product that we ourselves are manufacturing to order. And just something about that doesn't seem right to me. It opens up this Pandora's box of ethical, moral issues. It's not safe. That being said, science and technology can help couples who are struggling with infertility. Already there's a range of artificial reproductive techniques that can help couples have a child of their own when they're struggling. And we don't have time to go into these things this morning, nor probably is this the right place to do it. And certainly this text isn't trying to get into those things. But I do want to sound a note of caution, which I do think does come out of this psalm, about this whole world of things. This psalm tells us that children are a blessing. But the note of caution I want to sound is that we should not pursue that blessing at all costs. I believe that there are things which are scientifically possible that I do not believe are divinely pleasing. I feel that there are ways of pursuing children that God will not be pleased to bless. And unless the Lord, it is in vain. How can you tell the difference? How do you know ethically, morally? Well, John Wyatt is a doctor, expert in this whole area. He helps me immensely when I think about this. And he says we should think about using scientific technology in two different ways. You can either use it as an art restorer or an art innovator. And so an art restorer comes along and they take the original painting and where it's been damaged, they restore it to fit with the artist's intentions. They use the original paints, the same textures and materials. They want to make it as good as new, the way the artist intended it to be before it was damaged. And some of our science and technology can be used in an art restoration way. That where the fall, where the curse, where through injury, illness, incapacity, where something is stopping a couple being able to have children, then it is possible, as art restorers, sometimes to help them overcome that. I agree with John Wyatt that some, but not all, forms of IVF are ethically permissible for Christians. Not everyone agrees, but I agree with John Wyatt. That's about using technology as an art restorer. But there is another way of using technology, and that's as an art innovator, where you come along and you seek to change, improve, adapt the artist's original painting. And that's where the problem begins. That's when we're playing God. That's when I fear God will not be pleased to bless. And so if you're wrestling with these hard things, if you are contemplating these decisions in your life, then I want you to know that you're not alone. I want you to know that you can come and talk to anyone on the pastoral staff. There are people in this church who have walked this road before you, who can help you, can counsel you, can pray with you, can support you. Please don't think that you're on your own. Come back to Psalm 127. Perhaps the reason that Solomon has so much to say about the blessing of children is because he himself is putting his hope. He himself is depending on God's promise of the child to come, the promised Messiah child to be born. Whether or not God gives any of us the gift of children, God has given us his greatest gift in the gift of his Son. Whether you have an empty crib or you're now facing an empty nest, if you have Jesus, then you have full atonement for your sins. You have full adoption, like we were hearing with the kids this morning, into the family of God. You have full assurance of a home in heaven. These are good things. Wonderful things. Things that will last, that cannot be taken away from you. Jesus is God's greatest blessing. Yeah, children are a blessing, but Jesus, God's Son, he's the greatest blessing. And he is not going to be held back from anyone for any reason. He can be yours if only you would invite him in to your life. And so, there's two truths to help us. It doesn't all depend on you. It all depends on God and his grace. The future doesn't depend upon our anxious efforts. It depends on God and his generous grace. As each of us face the unknowns and the uncertainties of the future, this psalm wants us to know these things. It wants to assure us that although we do not know what the future holds, we know who holds that future. He's our Heavenly Father. He loves us. He is for us. He has good plans for us. We're safe in his hands. Let's hold on to him. Let's help each other to hold on to him. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you're the comforter. And I pray that you would minister your comforting grace to each and every heart and mind in this room. We all know something of anxiety and fear. We're all human. We're very limited. We don't know what's coming around the corner, but we trust and believe that you do. And that in your own incredible way, you'll force whatever comes across our path to serve our ultimate good and glory in Christ. We don't always see how. We don't always understand how right now, but we trust you that one day we'll be able to see it. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you administer especially your love and your care and your presence to those for whom this message this morning is painful and hard. Two, I pray that you would work in our hearts, those of us who are tempted to pretend that we're more than we really are, who take upon ourselves things that we cannot bear. Help us instead, Lord, to joyfully embrace the fact that we are limited, but you are not. That you are God and we are not. And we can trust you. Trust you with all of the different roles and responsibilities that we've been given in this life. Trust you to somehow make it so it's not all in vain. So, do your work, Lord, in each of our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name.